Let's get stuck in. To those of you that are here for the first time, we've been busy with a series on the grand story of God. And we've been talking about what that looks like in terms of trying to put the Bible together as a whole. Because very often what we do is we choose little pieces of Scripture and we like those pieces of Scripture. And I'm guilty of that as well. So if you ask me, I can recite to you a number of scriptures. Sadly, often the scripture that I can recite is the Old King James Version, because that's what I grew up on. And so it kind of comes out as this old English, you know. But that's the way in my head. It's somewhere it's embedded in there. But very often those scriptures that come out are promise box kind of scriptures. And if you have a promise box, could I encourage you to take it and burn it? Okay. The problem with a promise box is that if you draw out, so many of you don't even know what I'm talking about, but you used to be able to go to the bookshop, and I think you still can, and you buy like a little plastic box. Sometimes they're really smart and they would, and you open it and then you can draw a card out of there for the day, and then it has a promise on there, and it's like, oh, that's so lovely, it's so sweet, you know. But the problem with a promise box is there's usually a condition to the promise. So if you're going to have the promise, you have to kind of read the three verses before it and understand what that promise is and why God's busy putting it there. We also need to understand where that fits into the grand story, because there's a grand story that's unfolding. We're part of that grand story. And so what the modern day postmodernism has taught us is that you read the Bible for yourself. And so it becomes about, okay, I'm going to read the scripture today, and what does this mean for me? It doesn't mean anything. So, well, today was a bit of a waste. Tomorrow I may read something and go, oh, there's a promise for me. So I can hold on to that promise. But we have to read and see this thing a little broader, because when I see the promise and it's only applicable to me, then my life becomes all important and my relationship with God. And we have to understand, no, this is part of a bigger picture. I loved it. We listened to a lady called Kathy Pereira while I was away now, and she was one of the speakers at the conference, and she has been doing a whole lot of work in Tonga. And as you would know, Tonga is a predominantly Christian nation. And so it's just like if you're an unbeliever in Tonga, you're just kind of this weird oddity. They don't really know what to do with you. And she speaks about how that they use the word I, but they qualify it. And so in their language, they speak about plural I. In other words, is they never speak about me. They speak about I. As in, I am speaking on behalf of this clan. So when I speak on behalf of you. And when I am with you. I find myself with you. In Africa, they have a word called Ubuntu. And Ubuntu is a fantastic word. And Ubuntu, in its essence, is I am because you are. In other words, I don't exist outside. In fact, I would die outside. I am part of, and I am as because you exist. In other words, there is a mutuality in us. And as we go through today, we start to understand, oh, hold on a moment. There's something of this that's caught up in Scripture. So let's go. George is going to jump slides for me. And we're going to look at the first two slides. You remember I told you about Old Testament 39 books, New Testament 27, 60 books all in all, 40 authors, 2,000 years. Okay, so one of the most phenomenal things. We spoke about the kingdom and we gave it a definition and we said it's God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Let me say that again, God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And we're going to come back to those three today, just to unpack this thing of the kingdom. And then we spoke about the eight acts of Scripture. So we said, if you had to take the whole Bible, you could break it down into eight different acts. And so it's almost like a play that's busy unfolding. And you have to almost see the eight different acts. 5 of them in the Old Testament, 3 in the New. And so today we'll finish off the Old Testament, and we spoke about the pattern of the kingdom. That was Genesis, where we saw God with Adam and Eve and how he put a pattern in place. Then we saw the perished kingdom and how things went horribly wrong with the fall and why we have the problems we have today. We can trace it back to that fall and we can see how it went wrong. Then we spoke about a promised kingdom. And so God then immediately, once things go wrong, he says, okay, here's plan B. And plan B is better than plan A. Always God's way. And he says, listen, there's a seed that's going to come. This is going to be a better option for you. Then we spoke about the partial kingdom a couple of weeks back. We spoke about Judges and some of the things that happened in there. And today we want to go into the prophesied kingdom. And so I'll speak about that in a little while. The next slide shows you the three that we'll get to in terms of the New Testament, the present kingdom, the proclaimed kingdom, and the perfected kingdom, and we'll get there. So let's start to speak about this prophesied kingdom, and why is it a prophesied kingdom? And largely because it's about the prophets. And so we'll speak a little in a little while about these prophetic books that come towards the end of the Old Testament, because it's an appropriate time. There's kind of a tension building, and as you read, you kind of feel like, oh, what on earth's going on here? There's a tension that's busy building. And the beauty of the tension is it's speaking about something that's happening now, but it's also speaking of something that's to come. And we're going to look at that a little today. And so it's both the now close by and the future of what's to happen. But let's start with speaking about what is a prophet and where does this kind of thing come from? And so really the first time we see it is in Exodus chapter 4. And it's the story of Moses. And you remember the story of Moses. God says to him, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh. He says, I can't. I have stammering lips. I really am not good at this. I can't do this. Can you send somebody else with me? And so Exodus chapter 4 verse 16, God says to him, he will speak to the people for you. And it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. In other words, is that Moses, you're now standing in the place of God, and he will be your mouthpiece and will speak. And so we're saying, oh, hold on a moment. This has never happened before. We jump to Exodus chapter 7, and it says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I commanded you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. In other words, it's the first time we see this thing where a man stands in the place of God, and then he has somebody who speaks, who is a prophet, who carries the words of God. Okay, and so prophecy is different from fortune telling. Fortune telling is where you tell somebody's fortune. In other words, let me tell you what are the fortunate things that could happen in your life. Okay. Prophecy is where you hear it from God and you say what God tells you to. And the difference very often is, you'll pick it up, is the prophecy that comes and speaks of the future to the prophet may not make sense at all. And so in some ways, that was what they were grappling with as well. And you'll see that as you start to read some of the prophets. It's almost as though they confuse the story because they're talking about different things as they're busy unpacking what's happening. The New Testament, if we jump to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Can I just say this very quickly? And some of you will come across churches, and the fancy word for it is cessationists. We are non-cessationists, okay? And so churches, you'll quickly hear it, where they'll say, the 9 gifts of the Spirit have ceased. That's where we get cessationists from. It ceased. In other words, those gifts are no longer, they're no longer in operation. We're saying, no, there is no place where we can find in Scripture where it says they're no longer in operation. We believe they are. So we believe those things are still busy happening. We do not believe that healings have stopped. We do not believe that prophecy has stopped. We believe those things are still happening. In the same way, the fivefold ministries is we find no reason why they should stop. In other words, is that the office of the prophet still continues till this day. And we find no evidence in the Bible to say that it stopped. Now, people say, oh, yes, I've seen people not healed. Well, yes, I've seen a lot of things. But that doesn't mean that which I've seen nullifies what the Bible says. The Bible is the ultimate truth, not what I've seen, not my experience and what I prefer. That is not the truth. I am not the plumb line. I don't get to set that. I don't get to set truth and tell you what truth is. And so that's why preaching is not about, let's have a bit of a debate and we see what we commonly agree. Preaching is, my job is to declare the truth to you, say this is the truth. Okay. Now you could come and say you misunderstood the truth, and that's wonderful. I appreciate that. Now, am I always right? No. The Bible is the truth. I'm going to try and interpret and unpack that for you. In that, I may make a mistake. That doesn't mean that the Bible's wrong. Okay. Are we okay? We're comfortable with that. All right. So let's go. The first prophets after Moses. So we see Moses was the first prophet that we identify in the Bible. After that, Elijah and Elisha. Now remember, the kingdom had split, so Israel had split. Israel now was known as the northern tribes, 10 tribes up in the north. Down in the south, 2 tribes, we had spoken about this. So Judah is the name given to the 2 tribes in the south. Actually, Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin's small tribe, so they get known as Judah. Israel now, which is not a great name because now it confuses you. There's a whole Israel, and now how come there's an Israel in the north? But we're okay with it. 10 tribes up in the north, 2 tribes down in the south in this whole thing. And the split has come after Solomon. So remember the last preach, we've ended with Solomon, who his 2 sons now split the kingdom. And so one of them takes 10, other takes 2. And this thing now starts to unfold. And Elijah and Elisha, they prophesy of God's judgment if people don't repent. And you remember the story with Elijah where he has the showdown at Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and he calls down fire from heaven and it's consumed, and then he runs before the chariot. If you've been around for a while, you would have heard me preach on that as well. Of the prophetic books, we see 17 of those prophetic books, 3 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And in some ways, I am quite sad that theologically we've called them the major prophets, because it sounds like they're the important guys. You know, we have the kind of the major, they're the important, and then we have the lesser or the minor prophets. That's not the truth at all. It just means the 3 are the major because they wrote long books, and the minor are minor because they wrote short books. Okay, so it's not got to do with importance, it's got to do with the length of your book. And so if you want to be major, write a long book. If you want to be a minor, write a short one. I mean, that's the basis of the whole thing. Okay. But there are 2 dominant themes that run through these prophetic words that are busy happening. The 2 are judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. Could I just say this? Sorry, I meant to say this to you first. I'll send you a link in the newsletter that will help you. It has a graphic. If some of you wanting to go there, you can go on to BibleGateway.com. You may want to write that down, BibleGateway.com. In fact, you could Google it. What's your Google search going to be? It's going to be Prophets Timeline of the Bible. That's probably going to give it to you. And then just look in your search, you'll get Bible Gateway. What that does is it gives you a nice graphic. I'm going to give you a very simple one later, and we'll make that available as well. But there's a graphic there that shows you exactly how the timeline unfolds, who the judge was at the time, okay, kings, judges that rose, either northern kingdom or southern kingdom. So they call them kings, but they're actually judges. And then it shows you who the prophet was at the time. And I encourage you is to print that out and have it in your Bible. Because what it does is when you're busy reading, so you may say, oh, I want to read the book of Obadiah. And you're thinking, what the hang is he talking about? It's really helpful then is to find that little piece of paper, go, oh, Obadiah was busy prophesying at the time of this judge or this king. This is more or less the time frame. This is what happened before it. This is what happened after it. And now I get it. I can see. We're talking southern kingdom, so we're talking Judah. It has a context. Okay, so that helps you historically. Let me go back. Two themes as we go through the prophets. Two. Number one is the theme of judgment. And so constantly there is a judgment theme that's busy coming through. If you do not repent, you will go into exile. God is going to punish you. You need to repent. Okay, so when you're reading it, you're going to go, oh, here comes the judgment stuff. He's busy warning them and warning them and warning them. And when we read, let me finish that thought first. So there's judgment. The second one is there's hope. Okay, so the hope now splits into two. Because on judgment, he's saying, listen, if you don't sort this thing out, God is going to judge you. Sort it out. The second part is this thing of hope. And in the hope, they become fork-tongued. The one is they saying, actually, there's a hope now. In other words, if you will repent, there is hope for you. But if you don't repent, you're going to end up in exile, but that's not the end of the story. There is an ultimate hope coming. There is a future which is more hopeful. Okay. And we see that running through the Old and the New Testament. Now, you say, whoa, too complicated. That's why I don't read the Old Testament. It's just too much. I want to encourage you to read the Old Testament. Because when you read the Old Testament, you're looking for a couple of things. The first one is, you're looking for just the historical value of it. Because if we don't learn from history, we're shot. I mean, we're just going to go round and round the mountain. We're just going to repeat it. We're going to do the same thing over and over and over and over again. Well, you know, that's kind of idiotic. So read the Old Testament, and then it's like, oh, wow, look what they did. I'm not going to do that. Okay. So when you're reading that, there's a historical context. But there's also a covenantal context. In other words, is we start to say, hold on a moment. God made promises here. And are those promises for me? And in most of those cases, he's making a promise about now. In other words, what would happen if you repented? And you say, actually, if I repent of that thing, God's promise is there. But it also shows of a future promise to come. And we're living in that future promise. So when you read that, you can see a couple of things. The first one is oh, hold on a moment. There was something that went wrong. What was it that went wrong? Then how does Jesus come back and what is he saying that redeems that thing that we read about? And then how do I live in the promise of that redemptive purpose? You say, oh my goodness. Hang in there. We're going to get there in a little while. Okay. So we see these prophets, some of them southern kingdom, some of them northern kingdom. There were three of them that were neither north nor south. So they are devoid. They actually start to prophesy during the exile. So they've gone into exile, and you read Nahum, Daniel, Obadiah. they are prophesying during the exile. Okay, but the others are prophesying and warning of this exile that's to come. So you say, hold on a moment. If God is a good God, then why the exile? If God is a good God, why did he not love the people through it? He did. He did. The best analogy that I can think of, and it's a really weak analogy, but you're gonna bear with me for weak analogies today, okay? We had two boys, and when those boys were naughty, we would send them into exile. It was called their bedroom, okay? And they absolutely hated it. They hated to go into exile. And the reason was because they wanted to be with us. They wanted to be with mom and dad because that's where the fun happened. They wanted to play games where we were. This was the thing. They also wanted their freedom. In other words, they sometimes like to go and play in the bedroom. But when you told them they have to go to the bedroom, then it became punishment. Isn't that the most amazing thing? So you just spent an hour in there playing on your own. Now you come out, you were naughty, and I send you in there for 10 minutes, you cry your eyes out as though the world was coming to an end. What happened, you know? I mean, you seemed quite happy for an hour. Now 10 minutes is just like the end of the earth. No, because I've taken your freedom of choice away. And so we now understand, hold on a moment, this is the punishment that God meets out. I used to work in prisons, and I wasn't in prison, I worked in the prisons, and when I worked in the prisons, I was consulting, and I had to get my head around this thing about why prison, what is the objective, because I would go into the prison, and I would think kind of they need to do hard labor, you know, punish them, you need to smack them somehow for what they've done, and they said, no. Because I would go in there and I'd say, now hold on a moment, why have they got a TV in the cell? I mean, they're just surely wrong. You surely don't give prisoners a TV. You know? And they would go, no. This is not about what comfort degree they have. This is about taking away their right to freedom. They don't have a choice about where they're going to be, when they're going to eat, and what they're going to do. You've taken that right away. And that is the punishment. Okay. So in some ways, this is what you're reading. They're not being sent to prison, but they're being sent to their room. Okay. So exile is that thing. So remember in the previous rounds, we had spoken about the serpent crusher. And we're watching as we're reading is, hold on a moment, there's a search for a serpent crusher. Because remember, the serpent had spoken to Adam and Eve, and there is one who's coming who's going to stand on his head. And so this theme is ongoing. And while their history proclaimed the failure of Israel, the prophets proclaim the future of Israel. And they speak of good times ahead in terms of action replay. And they keep saying, do you remember what it was like under the good old days of Moses, David, and Solomon? And they ask, well, it will be like that again in the future, only much better. There'll be a new Exodus, a new covenant, a new nation, a new Jerusalem, a new temple, a new king, and even a new creation. God will not rebuild the model, the partial kingdom, but he'll establish that to which it pointed, the real thing, the perfect kingdom, God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying his blessing. And the prophets spoke of the ultimate fulfillment of those kingdom promises. And now what we see as we start to read the prophets is we see the language starts to change. And that language now speaks of two things. It says, if you are going to be naughty and do things wrong, we're going to send you to the bedroom. It's called exile, and you're going to be slaves under somebody else. Your choice is taken away from you. However, if you repent, then this will happen. So repent, then it's not going to be so bad. But if you don't repent, don't worry, there is something better that is to come. And so often when you're reading, you're thinking, hold on a moment, which one are they talking about? Are they talking about the now or are they talking about the future? And that's where the reading of the prophets becomes quite a challenge. So I'm going to run through a couple of them as examples just to help you to see that kind of almost switching between the two. Okay, let's go. Isaiah chapter 10, let's go to verse 20, and it says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God." Okay. And so now he's prophesying, hold on a moment, there's going to be an exile, and there will be a remnant. There's going to be a portion of them will come back again. So he is talking about the now, the immediate. Jeremiah comes, and now he starts to mix the two. Jeremiah 16, verse 14, he says, "However the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors." Again, talking about the now. We're going to get back to Jeremiah, hopefully later, where he starts to throw in the other part. Isaiah chapter 49. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing." Now watch the language change. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Okay. And it's these scriptures that became the absolute thorn in the flesh for the Jews. Because the problem was, how did the Gentiles come in? How does that happen? How are they allowed in? Do they have to convert? And so in their own thinking and theology, they then started to say, well, they must convert into the whole thing. So let's take an example. If you read Jonah, when you read Jonah, you think, what a little weakling. What a little girly pants. Why on earth does he run away? And just, like, that is terrible. He's a real weakling. But if you understand some of the historical context, and sometimes it's helpful, and we're going to do that later in the series, is we'll come back to books. Let's take Jonah, for example. Jonah, first of all, is going to what is known today as Syria. Okay, so let's just, how many of you watched what was happening in Syria? Yeah, anyone wanting to go? There's a tourist trip happening right now. Anybody who wants to join in can join. No, none of us are going because it's crazy. It's a crazy nation, and it still is, and it was then. So it tells us in those days, the things that were happening, very similar to what Syria today is, absolutely abomination. Secondly is when he gets there and he preaches the gospel and says, you should all get saved, and they all go, oh my goodness, we realize we were wrong. He would go, well, now I don't know what to do with you because you're not Jews. And so we've got a bit of a problem on our hands here. He then has to go back to the synagogue and say, chief priest, I've got a bit of a problem on my hands. I went over to Nineveh, preached, they all got saved, but they're not Jews. And the chief priest is going to go, what's an idiot? Why did you go? Why didn't you jump ship and rather get swallowed by a whale? Well, exactly. That's the point. So when you read the reluctance, you now kind of contextualize the thing and go, oh my goodness, there's a bigger story that's busy unfolding here. But here we read it in Isaiah. So Sharon and I had the privilege of going to Israel. We went with an older man, and he's just a wise old man. And while he grew up in Jerusalem, wears a purple, you know, dog collar as he walks around. It's just, and he's making a statement. because it gives him an opportunity to speak. And he goes along to a Jewish seminar, and they have a whole lot of rabbis speaking, and the rabbis get up and they address and speak about the whole thing. And then they're open for questions. And so there are a couple of questions that come flying. He puts up his hand. He says, "Rabbi, I'm so glad that you're able to take questions from the floor. Because my question is this: your Messiah is coming. And when your Messiah comes, could you please tell me what he will do that Jesus has not already done?" The rabbi said, "Unfortunately, we have no time to take more questions or to answer that question, and we will have to close the session." And there was no answer. You see, because the Messiah has done all that needs to be done. Let's go. I want to jump to Isaiah chapter 52. And now we see things starting to happen. The prophet now starts to prophesy in the perfect tense. In other words, he's prophesying as though it has already happened. And so now when you're reading, you're not only reading, is he talking about the now or is he talking about the future? Because sometimes he speaks as though it's already happened. And it's because he's living and telling you as though he's there. In other words, he's going, "I'm here. I've seen what it looks like. Let me tell you what it's happened. Happened now." Okay, so he's in the perfect tense. And here's what he says. Isaiah chapter 52, and you know it so well. "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." Can I say that again? "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, and man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And you remember the story of Joseph of Arimathea. "Though he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So what the prophet Isaiah is busy doing, he's going, "Listen, guys, you need to repent of what's busy going on in our nation. If you're not, God's going to send you to the bedroom. It's called exile. And if you go to exile, it's going to be a long time that you're going to sit in exile before you come out again. Your freedom's going to be withdrawn. And even then, only a small portion of you will ever come back again. Because what you're going to do is assimilate and find that the comfort zone. And then only a couple will come out and will form the remnant of Israel. However, the reason you want to repent, and if you don't want to repent, the reason you want to come back is because there is a longer term promise that you have to keep in mind. And that longer term promise is this person called the Messiah who saves backwards and he saves forward. In other words, he saves you who are now living in this turmoil that you're in. And he saves into the future of a people called cross culture who are going to sit in their church. And likewise, as you repent and need to walk in holiness and purity, so do they. And so when we read Isaiah, we have to read, hold on a moment, this is not just a historical thing. This is a covenant thing. In other words, it goes on and on and on. We also have to see it as though it has a historical context of Jesus coming, but there is a future look for us. It's called heaven. Okay. And so the tension is for those people is I have a past and I have a future called Jesus. For us, we stand on the other side saying there is a past called Jesus and a future called heaven. And we have to live with that tension of the stretch between those two. All right. So that was, let's talk quickly. We spoke about the three things of kingdom, God's people, God's place, God's blessing. God's rule and blessing. Let's. That was speaking a little about the people of God in the scriptures that I've just read to you. Let's talk a little about the place of God. And the best that I could come up with is Ezekiel. And I'm not going to read those, go into all those scriptures now. But Ezekiel, when you start the book of Ezekiel, you read about the king leaving the temple. Okay, he's left. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, the king left the temple. This was meant to be his dwelling place. Then by chapter 40 to 48, further on when you've read through Ezekiel, the king comes back into the temple. And we start to see, hold on a moment, there's a thing of the rivers of living water that are flowing out of the temple because God's entered the temple again. Isaiah 65 says this. Isaiah 65 verse 17, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And so again, you see this kingdom concept of I have a people, I have a place, and let's get into the rule and blessing. Here's Jeremiah that I spoke about. Jeremiah 31 says this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now he's starting to speak about the new covenant we live in with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Now, hold on a moment. People of Israel, people of Judah are split. They're two different kingdoms. He is saying, now hold on. I'm going to make a new covenant that's coming. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Again, he's speaking about the future of that which we're going to live in. So when you're now reading the prophets, you now start to see, hold on a moment, there's a now future and there's a future, okay, to come. Is that, I hope that's going to help you. So I'm not going to read Joel chapter 2, but Joel chapter 2, you remember, is quoted in the New Testament. Peter stands up and he preaches and he says, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. He spoke about how there would be an outpouring of the Spirit and people would speak in other tongues. This is it. Here it is. Now they're speaking in other tongues. Okay. Let's jump to Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And I don't have the time, but the quick summary version is that Jesus now sits and breaks bread and drinks wine, and he points backwards and says, do you remember you when you were about to leave Egypt, is you had to paint the doorpost and you had to kill the lamb? I am that. Do you remember when you were in the wilderness and there was the tabernacle and you had the Holy of Holies? And in, you remember when we spoke about the Holy of Holies, there was the box that was there, the Ark of the Covenant, and there was inside it, do you remember what was inside? There was the showbread, the bread, the manna that they had. There was the law, which they slid into the side. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. And so Jesus says, and those three things are called way, truth, life. Jesus now comes and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in the same way I go back, I was the fulfillment of the Passover. I am the fulfillment of the tabernacle. I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in 52 and 53. I am the fulfillment of the minor prophets, who are great guys but wrote little books. I am the fulfillment of all of that. Now I want you to take it and digest it. In other words, I want you to take all of that, and I want, it's not an external law, it's an internal thing. In other words, I want you to eat it and make it your own. And the way we do that now is our relationship with the King, which is centered around this beautiful book called the Bible. Okay, so in 538 BC, Cyrus of Persia defeats the Babylonians. I've skipped a step. We know that they go off into exile, and northern kingdom goes into exile. Southern kingdom goes into exile. 538, Cyrus of Persia defeats the Babylonians and issues an edict that allows them to return, but very few do. And so we read, when you read Ezra, for example, you read that this is the remnant. There's a small group that comes back, and then you read at the same time Nehemiah is busy with the rebuilding of the walls. And so Ezra and Nehemiah you need to read together because they connected, and we'll get into that. There's a slide quickly that's going to give you a summary. We speak about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. So we're talking 8th century BC, Amos and Isaiah. And then the southern kingdom, we see Isaiah, Micah, 8th. So they were about the same time. 7th century, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. 6th century, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But the comprehensive list is that list that I've just spoken to you about, which I'll send you a link so that you can read that in context. Next slide is going to be a lot of writing. Okay, but you know this slide already because we've used it so often. So on the left-hand side, we've said the kingdom of God, God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing. Then we spoke about the five different stages: Old Testament, the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, the partial kingdom. Today we're talking about this prophesied kingdom on the right-hand side. So in terms of the prophesied kingdom, this is what we're seeing. We're seeing the God's people is the remnant of Israel, but now for the first time we see the Gentiles included into that. And so we're saying, hold on a moment, there's a change of pace here, because this is not just the remnant, now the Gentiles are in on the story. We think that the Gentiles only came after the book of Acts. No, the Gentiles come in here. Okay. In fact, the Gentiles come in a lot earlier, but now we see it in the prophets. We also see God's place. God's place is twofold. It's the new temple that's coming, but it's also the new creation. And you read the frustration in the prophets and the people, because when they rebuilt the temple, they're kind of saying, but hold on a moment. You prophesied that it would be bigger and better than Ben-Hur. But this is like a little temple. You've You've rebuilt the temple and the temple's smaller. And the prophets are saying, yes, because this is not the ultimate temple. There is a bigger picture to come. So that's new temple, new creation. God's rule and blessing is this new covenant. And it's a new king and it's great blessing. And so we start to see, hold, the prophets now are starting to prophesy something to come. They're speaking about a prophesied kingdom that we live in. We live in exactly the same place. Exactly the same place. Because Jesus comes back and Jesus says, what have I come to preach? The kingdom. I've come to bring the kingdom to you. And so we go, yes, finally, the kingdom has arrived. This is fantastic. Jesus has declared the kingdom. And he's declared, what has he declared? He's declared the acceptable year of the Lord. We don't have time to go into that. So you go and read the story of the acceptable year of the Lord. He said, I have come to do it. He gets up and he opens the prophet, the book of prophecy, and he reads there and he says, I have come. And then he closes it and they go, what the heck was that? And he goes, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. It's me. And they're like, wow. But then his disciples come to him and they say, could you help us about how to pray? Could you teach us some things on prayer? And he says, yes, pray this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Oh, hold on a moment. You said the kingdom has come. You've come to declare the kingdom. Now you're saying, pray that the kingdom will come. And because the kingdom has come, but is still to come. And so we live in this imperfect, the kingdom has come now, but the fulfillment of the kingdom is still to come. And so much as the Old Testament prophets were saying, listen, there's blessing on you now. The big blessing is still to come. We live on the other side of the cross, and we're saying exactly the same thing. There is now a kingdom, but there is a kingdom to come. Okay. He's saying, so what? It's just like, what on earth? Let me wrap it up with three things. First of all, we need to read the Bible in context. And there should be a slide for this, I hope, George. Not? No slide. Oh, my goodness. Now you actually have to listen to me. Okay. It says, first of all, we need to read the Bible in context. And I apologize that there's no slide. We need to read the Bible in context. We have to understand that there is a historical perspective on this. But if we only read it as a history book, we miss completely what God's trying to say to us. There's also a covenantal aspect to it. In other words, is that we see that it's his covenant, his promises that are busy unfolding to us. If we only read it from a promise perspective, we miss out that there's a whole historical story that's busy unfolding, and we're living as part of that story. But there's also a personal aspect to it. In other words, is that Isaiah and all of the other prophets spoke to a people, and he's speaking to us. And unless we read it that way, we miss this thing of it becomes a historical book or a covenantal book, but it doesn't become a personal book where we're busy reading it. Secondly, if we see Jesus, he defines us rather than us defining ourselves. And I want to say that one of the challenges we face is we live in a world where we're told to define ourselves. I was just at a conference in Adelaide, and one of the speakers got up and he said this. He said, the world we live in today is calling young people, a lovely Christian man. He said, the world we live in today is calling young people to decide who they are. The world we're living in is calling young people to identify themselves. The world we're living in today is calling young people to invent their own identity. And he said, that is one of the most unfair things we could ever ask or demand of an 18-year-old. And when he said it, I thought, that's so true. Because what he's saying is we're taking a 16, 17, and 18-year-old, and we're saying, you decide for yourself who you're going to be. You decide. You can set your own identity. You can decide. You can decide sexually. This is the new one. Is in Tasmania now. You can go back and have your birth certificate changed when you turn 18. Is to say, I was born a woman even though I have a man's body. I can change my birth certificate to be able to say that. I can decide not only my gender and sexuality, I can decide who I am and the way that I interact with the world. I can decide all of those things as a 16, 17, and 18-year-old, which was never God's design. God's design was, I'll tell you who you are, and your definition and who you are is defined by me. You see, if you go and read Exodus 20 and you read the Ten Commandments, the first three commandments say, you make the most of God. Because when you make the most of God, not only does it give you a moral compass, but it gives you an identity. And you live out of your identity, not out of a moral compass. Number three, be reminded that we live in the promise of God rather than by his whim and fancy. And I say that again, be reminded that we live in the promise of God rather than by his whim and fancy. Let me explain that for a moment. We live in a world where we're fearful, we're anxious, we're concerned. Suicide rates are higher than they've ever been in the history of man. In this liberated world where we're set free and we're invited to identify ourselves, we're living with more challenges than we've ever had to live with before in a very free society. Surely freedom has brought us liberty, but instead it's brought us bondage rather than liberty. And part of the reason is that we're living for the now and who I am and what my story is and where I am and where I find myself and the problems I'm going through and the challenges and the difficulties I have. But when I understand, hold on a moment, there is a God who wrote a story and I am merely a part of his story and I have to play out the acts that we read about right at the beginning, there are acts that are busy playing out, and God will have them played out with or without you and me. When we start to realize that, we go, hold on a moment, I'm part of a bigger story. I'm part of a bigger story. And so while this might sometimes be all about me, actually it's not. It's all about him and his story, and I find myself in a context rather than as a pillar all on my own who identifies myself and decides who I'm going to be. Can I say this? Is that I believe that there is a blanket called the love of God, and it's defined by the blood covering of Jesus. And sometimes by our choices, we walk out from underneath that and we find ourselves in real strife. And that walking out may be choices that we've made. It may be choices we've made about infidelity in marriage. It may be choices about the things that I watch on screens. It may be choices about the way that I deal with money. It may be the choices that I've made about how I conduct business. It may be a million of different things. And then we find ourselves exposed and we're wondering why we're in exile. And I want to say, there's a beautiful thing called the blood covering of Jesus. It's like a blanket that hovers. And I want to encourage you, when you find yourself feeling like you're in exile, run like crazy and dive in under the blanket called the blood covering of Jesus and his protection. Is it always comfortable in there? No, it's not. And the reason is, once you dive in there, you're going to find I'm there too. And you're going to go, but Jesus, I didn't know he was in here. Like, yes, I'm there too, and I'm waiting. And you know what? Under there, there's a whole lot of jostling and pushing because we all want a little bit of space under the blanket. But it's God's call and destiny for us. It's the way that he calls us to live, not in exile, but under the covering of the blood, under his protection, under the way that he wants us to walk. And he has a purpose and a destiny and a way that we should be doing it. He has a very specific way. And we read the prophets to understand what that is. When we read of the prophets, we start to go, oh, that's where the blanket is. That's how I repent of the things that make me feel as though I'm distant from God and I'm in exile. Can I encourage you? Run. If you're feeling lonely, if you're feeling like you're in exile, if you're feeling removed from community, if you're struggling with your identity, and I say, run. Run with all your might. It's called the love of God. And rest there.